Well, last week we did look at specifically the role of the husband and the wife. There's a lot of roles we could give that Scripture gives to both wives and husbands. But specifically, what does Peter focus on in terms of the role of the wife? What did he say in 1 Peter 3? Yeah, submission. The idea of submission and to give respect and have pure conduct before their husbands. We also said that the wife's focus is not to be given to the external, but rather the internal, and given to a meek and quiet, or we could say a gentle spirit. And then finally, the example that Peter gave for Christian wives to look to was who? Sarah in the Old Testament. That's right. Now, husbands were given the role of what? Living with your wives in an understanding way, which would mean having compassion for your wives. Why do we do that? Not only because Scripture tells us, but because they are co-heirs, right? They are your sister in Christ. And what is the end result of living with your wife in an understanding way, showing compassion? The last part of the verses that we looked at last week. That's right. So your prayers are not hindered. So you might grow in sanctification, so your prayers are not hindered. Well, today's section of verses, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. And I will admit to you that I was going to cover the whole rest of the chapter, verses 8 to 22. And then I decided, no. There's a lot packed into just verses 8 through 12. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. Now, that means that we may not get through 1 and 2 Peter this semester. It may just be 1 Peter, but that's okay. Trust in the Holy Spirit to direct that. The reason that we want to just focus on verses 8 through 12 today is because it focuses on the idea of biblical and Christian unity, which really, I think, you know, you ask any evangelical out there in any denomination, is unity a big deal in the church today? And everybody's going to say yes. And so let's look at specifically what Peter says about unity.
Disunity in the United Methodist Church this week.
How was that? What was that happen?
They had their conference and they voted this way and everybody else is over here, it seems like. It's just a mess.
A lot of disharmony, disunity. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So I read an article this week about unity. And the four main areas of disunity, or we could say fights within the church, there's four main things. One was the order of worship. Two was the color of carpet. Three was the color of the walls. And four was the temperature in the sanctuary. Those were things that caused fights in churches. Now let me tell you a few more. These were done from a study in 2015, okay? The appropriate length of a worship pastor's beard. There were fights over whether to build a playground or a cemetery. There was a 45-minute debate over the type of filing cabinet to purchase. I guess black or brown, two-drawer, three-drawer, four-drawer. There was an argument whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Well, I think that answer would be yes. There was an argument about whether a church should buy a weed eater. There was an argument over the type of coffee. Hopefully y'all like our coffee. Don't complain if you don't. There was an argument among some churches. In fact, one church reported that a church member left the church because one member had hidden the vacuum cleaner from them. These are real things. So in light of those things, what does Peter say really are characteristics of Christian unity? Well, he says six things here. He talks about unity of mind. He talks about sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, and not repaying evil for evil. So let's talk about the first of those things, unity of mind. What Peter is not saying here is to be of the same mind. Another translation would render this, actually in the Greek it's translated literally to be like-minded. That's different than same-minded. Peter's focus is not on having all Christians think the same. We're going to think differently. And we're going to have varying opinions and convictions on things. In fact, we're going to be at different levels of sanctification, right? Which is also going to affect our convictions and opinions at times. So the idea Peter is stressing here is that we strive to be like-minded as we seek to be governed in unity by the mind of Christ. The differences really among us should not divide, but rather should enrich the church. And Paul exhorts us to live in harmony with one another in Romans 15:5. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." So he's our example. Listen to how John Piper explains true Christian unity. Stay with me on this for a moment. This is important. He says, "Unity among two or more people gets its virtue entirely from something else. Unity itself is neutral until it is given goodness or badness by something else. So if Herod and Pilate are unified by their common scorn for Jesus," which we see in Luke 23, "well, this is not good unity, this is bad unity. However, an example of good unity was Paul and Silas singing together, what we see in Acts 16:25. Therefore, it's never enough to call Christians to have unity that may be good or bad." And then he cites two examples. Most of y'all know that John Piper grew up in this area. He said, "The unified vote 50 years ago in my home church in South Carolina to forbid blacks from attending services was not a good unity. That was a bad unity." Similarly, the unified vote of a mainline Protestant domination to bless forbidden sexual acts is not a good unity. So he poses the question, what makes unity Christian? What makes it good? Well, Christian unity in the New Testament gets its goodness from a combination of its source, its views, its affections, and its aims. So first of all, let's talk about source, the source of unity. Paul tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:23. So the source of our unity implies that the Holy Spirit is the great giver of unity. Who has 1 Corinthians 12:13?
"For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit."
There you go. So it is the Holy Spirit that bonds us together, that is the source of our unity. The second thing is the view of unity. Paul says that pastors and teachers are to equip the saints until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4:13. In other words, the unity we pursue is unity in the truth. That's the view of unity, is that we are pursuing unity in the truth. Of course, Christian unity is more than shared truth, but it's not less. Paul talks about this too in Philippians 2, talking about having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. But what about the affections of unity? the affections of unity. Be sure, unifying love in the body of Christ includes a rugged commitment to do good for the family of God, whether you feel like it or not. Galatians 6:10. But as difficult as it is for diverse people, the experience of Christian unity is more than that. It includes affectionate love, not just sacrifice for those you don't like. It's a feeling of, he uses the word endearment, which I think is good. We are to have affection for those who are our family in Christ. Paul says in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, which we'll come back to in a moment. And finally, what are the aims of unity? Well, primarily it's to glorify the Lord, but it's also to be a witness to the world around us. The Apostle John makes this clear. He says in John 13:34-35, I think I put that on the table. Who's got that? John 13:34-35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another.
There you go. So we see the source of unity. We see the view. We see the affections and the aims. Now we go back to what Peter's talking about. The second characteristic of unity is talking about sympathy. We're to have sympathy for one another. The idea here is to have genuine concern for your brother or sister in Christ. We could say particularly in times of joy and sorrow. So are you there when something big happens in someone's life? Maybe it's the death of a family member. Maybe it's a wedding. Maybe it's the birth of a baby. It's these things that tend to highlight our lives. Are we there for people when they're going through both joys and sorrows? Certainly one of the joys of a covenant community such as this one is that we can encourage one another in their pilgrim journey and show sympathy to all. 1 Corinthians 12:26 is a good verse for us to know. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Well, thirdly, Christians are to have brotherly love, which if you look at it in the Greek, it has the connotation that the brotherly love is a feeling that appears to come from our inward parts, literally our intestines down deep, especially when we observe the suffering which another person endures. Now, you may not like what another person does, but you can still love them. And that's what Peter's telling us here, to have brotherly love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This spills over certainly into the raising of children in the home. There's going to be a brother or sister that offends another one. And we have to tell them and have to remind them, hey, that is a family member, but it's also a covenant family member. They are a brother or sister in Christ. And so treat them well. Don't retaliate. Have brotherly love. It's the training ground for relationships in the home that become the most consequential, really, in adulthood. Well, fourthly, Christians are to have a tender heart. A different translation renders this as having compassion. So, lest women think you're off the hook from last week, having compassion, we said men were supposed to have compassion for their wives. Now this is for everybody. Men and women are to have compassion for brothers and sisters in Christ. Fifthly, Christians are to be humble. It's really an oxymoron to think about a proud Christian. When you think about what the Lord Jesus has done for you, how can we not be humble about that and about what he's doing in our lives? Humility is a virtue that we see throughout Scripture. Certainly Jesus exhibited this very well when he washed the disciples' feet. The really perfect and ultimate example of humility, of course, was demonstrated on the cross. Paul writes, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The word, there's a lot of words there that are great. The word I like there is emptied. How often do we humble ourselves to the point of emptying ourselves of our own needs for the sake of another? That's genuine Christian humility. One author wrote, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." I think he had read John Calvin, because John Calvin put it this way: "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." If we do that, that will certainly make us healthy. We'll look at the sixth virtue of the Christian, which is found in verse 9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." You know, it's not the Christian's job to judge. Everyone will be judged, but it's not our job to judge others. Who's got Romans 12:19? Yeah, Frank.
"Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord."
Vengeance is mine, says who? The Lord will take care of it. That's right. So it's not our job to retaliate and return evil for evil. What should you do if you're attacked or you're persecuted by another? What does Scripture tell us throughout? Turn the other cheek. That's right. And pray for them. Pray for them. You know, it's kind of hard to be mad at somebody that you're praying for. And so we need to pray for those that are persecuting us and giving us a hard time. Matthew 5:44 says, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." But what does it mean in verse 9 when it says, "bless them"? Simon Kistemacher writes helpfully with this. It means that we pray for our enemies, be kind to them in word and deed, and seek to promote their well-being. So three things. People are giving you a hard time, pray for them, be kind to them, seek to promote their well-being. That's hard to do, but that's what the Lord would have us do according to His Word. Well, other attributes that should characterize the life of the children, is found in verses 10 through 12. And really, Peter gets this from Psalm 34, 12 to 15, which reads, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry." Very similar to what Peter writes, isn't it? And verse 10 is saying that we're to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. The Bible talks a lot about speech. We talked about this last spring in James. James would say in James 3:6 that he compares the tongue to a world of evil. But the tongue can also be used for good. Examples of evil talk that a Christian should not participate in are those that are blasphemous, those conversations which are given to gossip, cursing, lying. But it goes beyond that. A Christian must not enter into those conversations, but a Christian must also be true to his word. Matthew 5:37 speaks of this. "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So follow through on your word. Follow through on what you tell people. That's having good speech and good character. Well, we should not only abstain from evil talking, but verse 11 says we should also turn away from evil and do the opposite, which is good, seeking and pursuing peace. This involves how we interact with others, how we treat others. Are we looking out for our neighbor's best interest? Or are we looking out for our own best interest? Are we pursuing peace ourselves and pursuing it with others? I won't ask for a show of hands because I know everybody will raise their hand, but how many of y'all have met somebody that's just hard to get along with? Yeah, they're mean-spirited, they're negative, maybe they're confrontational, argumentative. They're just difficult people to get along with. By promoting peace with them, we are showing them an example of Christian brotherly love. Jesus spoke of this certainly in the Beatitudes. He says in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So here's the thing. We as Christians have been given peace with the Father by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So those that have been given peace, how can we not promote peace? Those that have been shown peace, as we have, let us be promoters of peace and pursue it with others. Now, let's just open it up for a question here. Perhaps it's been a difficult family member or coworker, somebody that's hard to get along with. What are some ways that you can promote peace with that person? Maybe this comes from things that y'all have done in the past. How can you promote peace with those people? Show kindness to them.
Keep your mouth shut.
Keep your mouth shut. Sometimes you need to keep your mouth shut. That's right.
Patience.
Patience. Having patience with them. Jimmy? Admit it when they're right. That's hard to do, isn't it? Because we want to focus on the negative, but certainly there's positive to focus on. And that would be one example. When they do right and when they say something right, admit that. What else? Leona?
You could realize that underneath there's a problem that is probably causing that. And so you can, as you say, pray for them, realizing that it's coming from somewhere.
Right.
And that's a hard way to live. And they're probably miserable.
They're probably miserable. The outward comes from the inward, right? What we see reveals what's in their heart. Somebody else had a hand somewhere. Yeah, Linda.
What can I do for you?
Wow. What can I do for you? As an act of service, as an act of kindness toward them. Very good. Laura?
Even if we think they're difficult, their difficulty is probably going to bring out our worst. And so it's going to come back to being half our fault anyway.
That's true. Yeah.
Not
to talk back to them. That's right. How many of y'all are difficult to live with? Just ask your spouse. We're all difficult at times, right? And so let's live with each other in an understanding way, remembering, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and all have been created in the image of God. So let's not repay evil for evil.
Yeah, I have a question. We have to hang around with them?
Yes.
I'm serious. Yes. I also have a couple of friends who have, like, sisters that are awful. They're awful. And it's just been years and years and years and years of conflict. And I asked one of the girls, if this were not your sister, would you hang around with this person?
Right.
And she said, no.
Right.
So, I mean, do we have to, does it say anywhere in the Bible, seriously, that you have to subject yourself to that?
Well, I think everybody can relate, right, to that. So, I'll say this, and others might want to add to this. I think there's a certain distancing that is healthy for us to have with certain people. However, I think when we're with them, is what Peter's saying here, when we're with them, we need to be promoting peace. But at times there needs to be more of a distance. It doesn't necessarily mean you're pursuing these people that are hard all the time. But it means when they come to you or when you have opportunity to be with them at a family gathering or whatever, will you promote peace with them? Right? Anybody want to add to that? I don't want to be the only voice on that because this is a common thing. Debbie?
Sometimes you have to break it off for your own spiritual and emotional and mental well-being, too. I had a friend who was very negative, very draining, and I just had to stop seeing her very regularly because it was taking a toll on me in all areas of my life.
Yeah. Yeah, Leanna?
When you do make that break, you have to keep in mind that you are not necessarily better. You don't want to make you quote-unquote pull your head down.
That's right.
You have to totally let it go and put it in the hands of the Lord.
Very true.
Absolutely. Unless your husband or your wife
tend to
talk.
Yes.
There's a good book called Boundaries,
that addresses that.
Yeah, that's good.
I'm sorry, what? A good book called Boundaries. I can't remember the author's name, but that's Joe Louder.
Yeah, that is a good one. Any other questions or comments on that before we move on to this last section of verse? Great question. All right, so verse 12, as we conclude here, Peter issues a warning. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I think there's going to be, this practically means that the Lord is watching over us, his chosen possession. But I think we're going to fall in one of two camps in looking at this verse. When you think about the eyes of the Lord watching you, one person is going to say, "Oh, the Lord's watching me and waiting for me to mess up." The other person may say, "Oh, the Lord's watching me, and man, he must be really proud of me." Well, those are the two extreme views that we might tend to lean toward based on our dispositions, okay? However, both extremes are not altogether true. The first person who sees God as waiting on him to mess up sees God really as a distant judge. For those that have that particular view of God, it's encouraging to remember Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why is there no condemnation? Because Jesus died for you. He gave his blood for you so that you might be restored into proper relationship with God. It's done once. It's binding forever. He's not waiting on you to mess up. He's for you. The second person needs to remember that what we talked about today, that humility is a godly characteristic of those that are in unity with other believers. They need to remember Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So here's the view of this properly, is that God does see us through the righteousness of his Son. Therefore, you are accepted and pleasing to him. However, when we sin, it displeases him. Spurgeon explains verse 12 this way: "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, that is, those who seek to do good to others for Christ's sake are under the special protection of God, and they have the high privilege of being permitted to pray with the certainty that his ears are open unto their prayers." Does that make sense? That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. Well, let me conclude with this analogy. So how many of y'all have ever been in a building where there's reflective glass to prevent the sun from coming in? Y'all been in those buildings before or seen those mirrors or windows? So you're able to see out, but people can't see you. Well, that's how God is. We're out walking around. God is seeing us, but we can't see him. Sometimes, though, we forget and we dabble in sin and we think that we're behind the glass, and God can't really see us. Well, it's important for us to keep that in mind. God is watching us. He's given his Son's righteousness for us. He's pleased with us. But let's pursue unity in the body and not dabble in sin. Let's put on, as Peter would say here, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart toward one another, a humble mind, and not repaying evil for evil. Promoting peace and pursuing it with others as best we can according to the grace of the Holy Spirit. David, Rainey, could I get you to close us in prayer today?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we can come and gather as your people, and thank you for your word, and we thank you for Kevin and his teaching, and we just pray that each one of us will take what we've heard today and apply it in our daily lives, that it is so hard to forgive people when they harm us, either physically or verbally. But Lord, help us to be above all that and to turn the other cheek and do what as you instruct us. We pray for those that we talked about this morning who need your healing hand. Lord, there's a lot of sickness, illness around, and we just pray that you will lift these people up and heal their bodies and make them well and feel a lot better in the days to come. And we pray for Shannon, and she travels, and just be with her, give her safe travels back home. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.